Okay, so this one is called Where Do You Draw the Line? Where do you draw the line? There's a unity, hopefully there's a unity in the whole class, but there's a real clear unity from weeks 4 through 6, the 2 weeks on essentials, which created the beginning of that chart, and then the chart's filled out today in the ethical. The right side is what wasn't there last time. Now we're actually going to get into the question, what is it essential for us to do? That's answering the question, where do you draw the line? And by the way, that question, where do you draw the line, can be either a good question or a bizarre objection. So if I use speech that marginalizes it as a bizarre objection, which it is, don't forget, I'm also acknowledging that it's a good question. Okay? But it's an odd objection when we really stop and think about it. Where do you draw the line? A good question as a question, if you're asking, if you're willing to hear. And yet, ignorance of where to draw the line in what people can handle, in what to add and when to add it, in what to allow and what to restrict, in when to make war and when to make peace, and I mean in argument there, as far as doctrines, where do you draw the line as an objection? As a counter to the claim that we do know where to draw it, is nothing but an argument from ignorance. Again, who walks in on the surgeon and says, "What are you doing there?" and by that mean, stop that. Or even the bus driver. Last time I said a spectrum of everyone from the surgeon to the bus driver. We don't do that to anybody else in life, except for the pastor and the theologian. Because we have a theology that's no theology at all, that these things are subjective. We don't say that, but even in a doctrinal church, we actually still kind of retain that idea. Now, as to the motive of the objection, and again, the objection, not the question. It is a legitimate question if you're asking. But as an objection, to the motive of the objection, we've already shown that this can be boiled down to fear. Fear of things getting away from us. A fear of compromise. A fear of the slippery slope cultural sewer. And there's really two ways to answer this question, as described by this board. Both sides of the board is the outline. The two ways you can answer this question, one way is to focus on criteria, the criteria to use for when you draw the line. That's going to take up 90% of our time. Because I just want to tell you what to think. I want to hopefully teach you how to think. Okay? So we want to talk about criteria. Now, the other way you can answer the question is location, for lack of a better phrase. So I have a map there. It's a map of essentials flowing from doctrine to practice, flowing from more essential to non-essential. You see that DNA in the doctrine that we've talked about the past 2 weeks, issuing forth into all the physical traits of the life of the body. I could do that. I could answer the question, which things will you allow? How far will we go? Give me an example. Put some flesh on it. And we will put some flesh on it as we go. But we're going to spend the bulk of our time here. So actually, even though the outline says, point one, the criteria answer to where to draw the line, point two, the location answer to where to draw the line, that's a little misleading because I'm not going to spend 50% of my time in one and 50% of my time in the other. I'm going to spend 95% of my time over here, and I'll give you concrete examples as we go. But the whole point is here to show a criteria. So, by criteria, I just mean how or by what standard do you draw these lines. So those are the points, the criteria answer to where to draw the line and the location answer for where to draw the line. And we're just going to bounce back and forth, flow back and forth as we go. And the big idea is that the lines of the Romans 14 way are drawn according to what is most essential in Scripture. That just follows from the last 2 weeks. But I have more to the big idea. The lines of the Romans 14 way are drawn according to what is most essential in Scripture by means of logic, nature, and practical wisdom. So all I've done there in the big idea is added these four criteria to the flow that we've already set forth in the last 2 weeks. So let's get into it. The criteria answer to where to draw the line. We could speak of four criteria, all of which are a searching out of the Scriptures for the line. But they're going to use, or they're going to have certain lenses. At no point are we going to be departing from Scripture. So don't say, well, give me a Scripture for that. I'll give you a couple Scriptures. But we can all sort of do what we do when we talk to Mormons all the time. You got your Scripture, I got my Scripture. You got your book, I got my book. What do you mean by that? Okay? So when we use these four criteria, at no point are we going to be departing from what does the Scripture say. We're just going to be thinking about the object of Scripture through these four different lenses. So let me just explain to you what I mean by each. Number one, negative logic. That's going to be the exclusion of what contradicts. In other words, the very idea is like a square circle. And so we throw it out because it's not even possible anyway. And I'll give you examples of all these, and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. So number one, negative logic, or the exclusion of what contradicts, an impossible set of affairs going together. Secondly, positive logic, in other words, the inclusion of what follows. So here I'm excluding things, so I have an X. Positive logic, I'm showing that it actually follows from certain doctrinal truths. Those things are included. If you want to show that those things can't be in a local church, you're going to have to turn to some other ground besides logic. Okay? The third category, natural law, that is the analogy to what is true in nature. Sometimes the Puritans would say the light of nature. But of course, we got spooked out of that phrase because the Enlightenment thinkers use that same phrase. And so, you know, what does it even mean? So we'll come back to that. And then the fourth criteria is practical wisdom. In other words, the insight to how eternal truth applies to new or to unique circumstances. So those are the four criteria: negative logic, positive logic, natural law, and practical wisdom. And again, remember, in all of them, we're looking at biblical objects. We're just looking at them in four different ways. And by the way, the order matters here. Okay, so first, to negative logic, or to the exclusion of what contradicts. Where do we draw the line? Well, first, let's at least all agree that we draw the line to exclude anything which is self-contradictory. We don't have any square circles in the architecture of this church. We don't have any married bachelors running this church. We don't even have any married bachelors as members of this church. You know why? Because you can't. Because it's a self-contradiction. Now, this first test might seem pretty silly to you, but actually it's really very important to point out all the sorts of impossibilities there could be. Sometimes we just don't see it when it's right under our nose. This first criteria is asking the question, are these two things, or these more than two things, are these three things, are these things, these practices, even logically compatible with each other? If they're not, well, then the two things cannot go together, no matter how much we would like them to go together. For example, one individual cannot celebrate Christmas and not celebrate Christmas at the same time and in the same relationship. Oh, he could celebrate it on the 30th, or he could do it with a manger scene and instead of a tree, because the tree in Jeremiah is from the pagans and all that good stuff. Okay, well, now that's not a contradiction. You're celebrating them in a different relationship. Okay? We cannot, here's another example, we cannot observe communion together every single week and observe communion together only once a month at the same time and in the same relationship. So the first test is pretty simple, right? Pretty simple. But notice that there's two reasons to ask this question so that you realize it's not as silly as it looks at first glance. The two reasons to ask this question of real contradiction are these. First of all, there are some people who are absolutely oblivious to actual contradictions, and so they're not sure where to draw the line because they don't see the contradiction. To them, when they hear exclusions from people like us, it seems arbitrary. It seems like special pleading. What's your basis? And they don't see the contradiction. But secondly, there's another group of people who see a contradiction under every bed. They see a contradiction in what is actually a paradox, an apparent contradiction. Maybe sometimes it's not even a paradox. It's only the result of a tyranny of the weaker brother getting ready to leap out of its cage, getting ready to force everybody else into an either-or dilemma that's about the size of that cage. And we see that all the time. But remember in Romans 14 how Paul has given the doctrinal nod to the stronger brother. In other words, he says, I think it's down to verse 12, I can't remember, I don't have a Bible in front of me. Yeah, dude, over there. Well, anyway, I'll get it ready for if it comes up. But you remember, in Romans 14, Paul had agreed. He said, I know and am persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean, right? So he's agreeing with the stronger brother about the doctrinal point. And yet he still says about both practitioners, who come from both perspectives in that debate, that both the observer and the abstainer do what they do in honor of the Lord. And that's verse 6. Both these people, both the person who's right and the person who is wrong, honor the Lord. Wait a minute, Paul, you're contradicting yourself. Aha, looks like this test isn't as silly as it looked at first glance. Paul disagrees with you. Paul is saying that the two doctrinal propositions contradict each other. And one of them's right. I agree with this guy. They're both honoring the Lord. So you see what's happened there. We have a massive brain fart. It's a technical term for you haven't thought this through as much as you thought you have. Both of them honor the Lord. In other words, there was an assumed contradiction. Paul says, in effect, no, there's not. Which A are you talking about? Only A and non-A can contradict. A is the doctrinal proposition. B is them carrying out that conviction, and both honor the Lord. Only A and non-A contradict. A and B do not. So, methinks we are mixing the objective doctrine question with the objective practice question. And they're not the same thing. In other words, whether or not the food is inherently unclean, that's the objective doctrine question, with whether or not the two practices may coexist without the fabric of the universe imploding. That's a separate question. Now, which form of church government a particular local church practices is a real either-or matter. One cannot have both a congregational and a Presbyterian form of government in one local church at the same time and in the same relationship. So I will use an example like this in Romans 14, and then I'll use an example like Congregationalism, Presbyterianism, and without drawing out everything I just drew out to you on the board, the person will, I can see there in the corner of my eye, I can see their eyes starting to roll. Because they obviously think they've got one up on me here. This is an example of special pleading. They are assuming that I haven't thought this through. When in fact, they haven't thought this through. When you actually break it down, one is not a contradiction, one clearly is a contradiction. That might not seem very impressive to you, but as a matter of fact, that is an important first distinction. So the one just does exclude the other by definition when you talk about two different forms of church government in the same church. And they exclude each other all the way out to the level of practice. Now, let's use another example. Is this definitional incoherence? Because, again, by definition, the two forms of church government don't go together. Is this definitional incoherence really the case when it comes to something like credo baptism and pedo baptism? And the answer is not at all. And yet it will often be spoken of as a matter of logical contradiction. Now, of course, there might be other compelling reasons to practice only one or the other, or there might not. But it is certainly not because the local church that practices both have violated the laws of logic. In other words, the first test is the first test of logic, the law of non-contradiction. If the practice fails the test of coherence, then it's not even possible anyway. It excludes itself. If the practice passes the test of coherence, then you have to move on from test number one to some other test, to some additional criteria to show why there is a compelling reason to not do that particular practice. So, pretty simple first test, right? Is it a square circle or isn't it? If it's a square circle, can't happen anyway. If it's not a square circle, then we have to turn to other criteria. So let's turn to that second one. The second test of logic, which I'm just calling positive logic, because now you're not X-ing out that which contradicts. You're letting flow that which follows. So, positive logic, or the inclusion of what follows. Consider the phrase from the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Puritans used the phrase good and necessary consequence. I noticed that during the baptism debate a couple years ago, there was somebody with Baptist tendencies that took issue with that particular phrase, good and necessary consequence, from the Puritans. Inference, by the way, that just means inference, good and necessary consequence, as if something was happening outside of the Scriptures. I then proceeded to ask this person, okay, so why do the Scriptures teach credo baptism only? They proceeded to show me a list of narrative passages, and I said, well, what does that mean? Well, obviously, if every time they're doing this, this means this kind of baptism, then we ought to... I said, what are you doing there with your fingers there in that whole if-then thing? Do you see those ink patterns in Scripture? Well, no, but everybody knows that if narratively this happens every time, which it doesn't anyway, then this follows. So you're making an inference. Yeah, but this is a good one? A necessary one? Like a, I don't know, a good and necessary inference? That's all the Puritans meant by that. They just mean if this is true in Scripture, and this is true in Scripture, then draw a circle. They're both true in Scripture. All they did is add a circle. Don't you draw circles in your Bible? All right. I'm done picking on that particular person, but that's all that means. Okay? So these are not explicit ink patterns or statements or commands from Scripture. But they follow from the doctrine. They follow within the doctrine. They make up the logic of the doctrine. And they're also what make the step from doctrinal truth to conviction over practice. So positive logic forms a chain of inferences. It's like the chain of DNA over there. They form massive amounts of genetic information to the whole life of the faith. These are standards within standards. Let me cite a quick, simple example that's not really in this Romans 14 issue, so there won't be any emotion in it. And that is the more universal truth from Ephesians 5, that the husband is analogous to Christ and the wife is analogous to the church. That truth implies that when I'm counseling somebody, a particular couple, without ever enabling the wife's particular sins, I am careful to encourage the husband to take the initiative, even when the primal sin in a conflict belongs to the wife. Why do I say that? Well, the specific counseling principle follows by positive logic, the general doctrinal truth. And so these kind of standards are what we would call implicit standards. They're not always obvious to the finite attention span, but they shouldn't be cast under suspicion on that basis. They are standards implied by larger doctrinal standards. They follow. So let me put some more flesh on it and bring it back to Romans 14. Another implicit standard that we've already hit upon is what we might call the expansionist principle. So let me put over here, this is where it would be on our chart. I'm making up a word, not expansionist, that is a word. The expansionist principle, and we get it from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which we briefly looked at. But it forms a doctrine, something that's true. Paul, when he talks about this subject, his upshot is to expand the kingdom. That's his whole point. That's his main doctrine. To expand the kingdom. I do this, and I want you to do this, and I don't do this, and so on. And when he says to expand the kingdom, that's what he means by his freedom. By his freedom, he doesn't mean I can have a drink anytime I want. Or that's why he says that all things are permissible, but not all things are... You know, when he says statements like that, what he's getting at is trying to rein you back and saying, this freedom that I'm talking about is not licentiousness. It's not random. It's to expand the kingdom. So here's what he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 and 22. He says, though I am free from all. So that's freedom as licentiousness, and he doesn't want you to get that idea. Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win more of them. In verse 22, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. So by freedom, he doesn't just mean, I want to do this like a Gentile, I just put up with the Jews. That would be maybe a slightly stronger brother than the weaker brother. Paul is saying, I want to do more than that. I want to take over the world with the gospel. And so I'm going to define a higher freedom as becoming all things to all people so that I might save more. So this passage gives us an end, namely to expand the kingdom, and it gives us the scope of his means, namely all things. He signals this expansionist principle by the words more and all. Now, the fact that this expansionist principle is his operative principle does not mean that there's no exceptions, doesn't mean that there's no practical roadblocks, but it does mean that the exceptions are not the rule and that the roadblocks are not the roadways. I know lots of people who would agree with this in principle, but when practice starts happening, they start shutting things down. And you say, well, let's revisit this scripture and let's revisit this principle. Let's revisit the doctrines, the 12 or 15 or 16 doctrines that are at stake in this principle. And you go down the line and check, 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 check. I agree with every single point. All right, let's go. No. Okay. Okay, so that's a weakness. In other words, positive logic shows us that the burden of proof in where to draw the line is always, always, without exception, on the one who operates against the expansionist principle. You might ask, what doctrine is this that a good and necessary consequence from? What doctrine? Which we're going to spend the rest of the class getting into some of those doctrines and how they play out. But you might say, well, I can see Paul saying something like this to the Corinthians. I see a little part of Romans that talks about it. But couldn't this just be a minor note in his letters? Well, I think not. Remember, we've already shown from Romans 14 that he roots this kind of church, doing church this way, in the character of God and the gospel. In other words, the most essential doctrines. Three times in Romans 14, 1 through chapter 15, verse 7, Paul says, do church like this because God's like this. Do church like this because Christ died for this. Do church like this because the Spirit does this. He makes this kind of a kingdom. It's very Trinitarian, actually. He says, God is like this. The gospel is like this. You actually get God wrong and the gospel wrong when you don't do church like they did the gospel. Thirdly, to natural law. Natural law, or the analogy of what is true in nature. We've already given one example of this. I've already shown how the assembly on the Lord's Day differs from matters of conscience for individuals with respect to the nature of an assembly. I showed how that objection was ill-informed because it misunderstood the nature of an assembly. And that's what we meant by natural law. In other words, nature taught us something that was really already taught in the Bible, but nature reinforced it. This is not the only issue over which Scripture and nature agree. Let's take two more examples, actually three more examples, visual arts, worship music, and classes in church. Visual arts, worship music, and classes in church. Always, that ranges on the spectrum of mini offense to major fights over those issues. But let's start with visual arts. The decisions that we make about visual arts are always doctrinal decisions. They're always doctrinal decisions. The doctrines of God and man and the Word and sin and Christ. Christ, what does that have to do? Visual arts, second commandment. And the Spirit and sanctification are all going to be converging in a church's aesthetic choices. So you thought about the doctrine of the Spirit and the doctrine of the Word when you decided to keep doing PowerPoint the way you did? Yes. A lot, actually. The Puritans, for example, wiped the walls of their churches clean of any ornaments that would distract people from the Word. The only thing we're going to give these kids to look at is nothing. No stained glass windows, no pictures, no nothing, so that they can be undistracted from the Word. That's not the only reason the Puritans did that, but it's a central reason they did it. Simple aesthetic for simple attention spans. Now, it makes sense up to a point. I agree with the Puritans up to a point. At a different cultural angle, that might make no more sense than the quarantining of corruption in the medieval monastery. I'll keep those kids undistracted. I will have a white wall. Well, those kids are probably not as wicked as I am, or I was as a kid. Because I can imagine all sorts of things on that white wall. Okay, so it's a good try by the Puritans, and there were other good reasons to do that. But there can also be some distracting things in that attempt to be undistracting. Today's Puritans of liturgy would remind us that we have always lived in a visual culture, and so the argument that visual stimulants to ideas have to happen is a stretch. Okay, I think that's true. There's truth in that. But then why did the greatest preachers of all time, like John Chrysostom in the 5th century, and the Puritan Thomas Watson in the 17th century, why did they do such a good job at painting verbal pictures? Read your sermons, and you'll always be thinking of physical objects. Images of divine things in nature. And they do a great job of it. In our day, PowerPoint may be distracting when the image presented is further away from the idea in the Word. So pay careful attention to this next part. PowerPoint may be distracting to the degree or in the sense and only in the sense that it brings us further away from the idea in the Word. That's the whole point, right? To get to the idea in the Word. And so if an image takes me further away from the image being presented in the Word, that's distracting. That would be the definition of distraction. But what if the preacher knows that the image he's using is actually much closer to the idea in the Word than most people in the pews currently have? Well, that's presumptuous of you, Matt. Well, here's one image I like. I use it all the time. Bam! Circles. Love it.
Friday.
It's a Friday. See, the Puritans were right. That makes me think of a donut. And I can't... Well, that's a risk. I will grant you that right there. Some people that just had fried egg this morning or people that are really hungry might think of a donut. I'm willing to take that risk. You know why? Because if all of something in Scripture is something and this something is one of those things, then this something will be that something. Now, if all I said was that, 90% of the people in the congregation would be like, all of something is something and this something is a something. Oh my goodness, they already lost me. But if I draw a circle and I say that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ and this is an authority, then this is one of the things that's under the lordship of Christ. And my picture just got a lot closer to the idea than it otherwise would have been. We thought this through. Okay, but when we come out of Vineyard and Calvary Chapel and Circus Land, and when we come over here and we hear the Puritans had white walls because kids are sinners and they have short attention span, and I have a short attention span, get rid of all images right away. Oh my goodness, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Fear. Well, in this case, the shoe of distraction is on the other foot. In other words, what we have in criticisms of contemporary visual arts is usually, not always, but usually the same fear-driven superstitions that we've seen throughout and that we'll continue to see. Second example, the decisions we make about worship music are always doctrinal decisions. That doesn't mean we've arrived where we want to arrive. That means they are doctrinal decisions. They ought to be doctrinal decisions. What we call congregational worship, for example, is more like worship in the eternal state. It's more like worship if everybody's worshiping than if only one person's worshiping. It's more like the meaning of the church, so the doctrine of the church. Think about it. The very meaning of the word church, ecclesia, means called out of. It's used for an assembly, any assembly that's called out of common society for a special purpose of assembly. When it's used in the context of the church, it contains the meaning of called out of the common for worship, for participating together in worship. So it's more like the church when the whole congregation can sing the things that are being sung. So whether the whole congregation is singing, how the leaders in that musical expression lead others toward that end says something about God. Some songs are more or less conducive to that objective act. What we think about excellence in general, musical excellence in particular, has a theology behind it. Usually today that means a bad theology behind it. And it's not as simple as the lyrics communicating good theology. That's good, we want that. But we also want music that communicates good theology. Oh, here it comes. Here comes musical snobbery. Well, you can have the opposite mistake too, of anti-excellence, of just saying, well, God loves all of our horrible sounds. You know? What's that way? He says, make a joyful noise, not a dreadful noise. Ever hear that one? Well, if we have something and we don't use it because we want to prove to ourselves or others how humble we are, when we have self-justification or self-condemnation on the other side, territorialism, or anything else that says about something we could do, but we say, ah, for whatever reason we just don't do, that lies about the character of God and the gospel. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, 7 and 8, if even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So where do we draw the lines in music? Well, here's a few. If we detect any anti-excellence, I give you a homework assignment. Go on YouTube, go to a tutorial for how to do worship music, and please help me find for me any video that does not say at some point the obligatory, well, you know, you don't have to practice too much. I mean, perfection is bondage, and we don't want to be like one of those Presbyterian groups, or we don't want to so stress, you know, that's performance. Excellence equals performance, or drawing attention to the. Find me a YouTube tutorial. I'll be all right. I'm getting medicine in my head. Tutorial that doesn't say that. That doesn't throw out, oh, we don't want too much excellence. Ugh. Gross. False humility. Self-justification or self-condemnation, either way. Territorialism. We draw the line there. We draw the line in other places, but let's just start there. Now, that doesn't necessarily issue forth into the most excellent product right away. Product. Did that word spook you? Product. Product? Yes. Do it. The effect of you doing something. Even you doing nothing is a product. It's empty air, but it's a product. Oh, I can imagine objection. This will get us to our third example. Okay, Matt, you know that music today is like the third, and really it's the first sacrament of the evangelical church. People come to church for the wrong reasons. People come to church for music. So while we're on this subject, let me kill two birds with one stone in objection to the Romans 14 way. Where do you draw the line? What if somebody came to our church requesting that we have a different church service to cater to the different preferences of worship styles, the kind of worship that each demographic likes? Isn't our catering to different educational levels in Sunday school classes parallel of the same thing? And I can tell you were just at Vineyard or Calvary Chapel in the last 5 years and you're trying to cleanse yourself in suburban purgatory. But the answer is no. And notice that the no answer is a doctrinal no that you've not thought through as much as you thought you have. The doctrine of the Word is going to help us here, just to mention one. The Word is more central to the act of assembly than music is. The Word is more seminal in the immediate formation of the soul than music is. Amen, says everybody, right? And therefore, here comes the inference, and therefore, the educational accommodation that you speak of is an attention to detail in the same picture, not a different picture meant to please someone's private fancies. I'm going to draw a chart just a second, and I'm going to compare the educational addition, the program, product, program. When you hear the word program, are you sweating? Program. Calvary Chapel uses the word program. Okay. I'm going to draw a comparison between a class and a separate service for worship styles. But let's start with this. Classes that are geared specifically to create categories. What's that? That's word. And clarify terms for children at different ages is an increase in excellence in that same substance of the word. There's nothing catering about it. Now, what about the motive question? Well, I would say that if either visitors or if longtime members feel catered to on occasion, how many times somebody come up to me after a sermon and say, Matt, I so enjoyed such and such about the sermon, and it winds up being something that I know just tickled some consumer impulse in them. I could say at that point, yeah, Satan's in on that. Let me explain to you what your problem is here. I could do that, but it's not worth it. If some visitor or if some longtime member feels catered to on occasion, in other words, if they have a different motive in receiving than we had in serving, that does not change the objective truth of the design of the activity. I'm not going to, notice the irony here, I'm not going to change what I do because someone had a false motive in receiving it. You're actually doing the thing you despise. You're catering. They might have a bad motive, therefore I'm going to change what I'm doing. They're the teacher, you're the learner. They're the leader, you're the follower. You just have a fear instead of trying to create a product for the consumer. Many of us had different motives for a first attending church than God had when He welcomed us to church. And yet He welcomed us all the same. And He never broke a sweat over our perspective. He never had an anxiety over our false motive. You see, in the slippery slope parallel example made by this objection, the entire reason for the alternative music service was precisely a subjective preference. So let me do a little chart and put in concrete terms the two different things. In one, you had an addition of a service for a subjective preference. So let's put, sir, I don't have a whole lot of room here. Service, arrow, subject, subjective. Here you had an additional class to get an object into the subject. Okay? So that's going to be the comparison here. And I'm going to compare three aspects of those two things that the objection sees a parallel. Well, we're going to show they're completely opposite. They're not just different. They are utterly opposed to each other. In the additional service, meant to please the subject's preference, remember the musical service, one for old-timers, we'll do hymns, one for, you know, rockers, and maybe let's add five other ones for different musical preferences. In the additional service, meant to please the subject's preference, number one, the program creator was a stimuli responder. So it's the, oh boy, let's put, I don't know how to do this in a narrow area, the creator of the program. So don't take that just to mean the individual, but the church that does it. The creator was a stimuli responder. He was responding to the preference. In the class, for an objective purpose, the program creator is a designer of specified complexity. Throw some DNA there. Working on the subject. The subject might just be in there because he likes the color of the walls. Wonderful. I'm not so anxious about my product that I think the colored walls are going to trump the word. I think the word's more powerful than the color of the walls. I'm just throwing that out as an example. Secondly, in the additional service, the church was passive and the culture was the actor. The culture was the actor and the church was passive. They were responding by stimuli to what the customer wanted. In the additional class, moving that way, the church is the actor and the different people at educational levels are the receiver. Thirdly, in the additional service meant to please the subject's preferences, the church was the learner. And the culture was the teacher. So let's put, instead of an arrow, sound waves, meaning teach, words, that way. In the class, meant to accelerate the subject's preparedness, the church is the teacher and the culture is the learner. So at every point between the additional service meant to please the subject's preference versus the additional class meant to accelerate the subject's preparedness, at every single point we can see the objector has a fear that has clouded his reasoning and makes him imagine a parallel where there is not. When the doctrine-driven church adds a class aimed at more targeted learning, the program creator is not responding to subjective preference, but is moving upon the subject with the object of the Word. Everything is reversed. Nothing is parallel. So do you see the error contained in the fear? The objector has committed either the question-begging fallacy by not asking these questions, or the straw man fallacy in positioning the age-specific class as possessing the same end of subjective preference for an experience, rather than as possessing the end of an objective preparation for the Word. Pay careful attention to this. Remember this when we get to our week on Family Integrated Church. Are we doing that as a superstition? Or are we actually getting people, making people have the straightest line to the Word? Straight, I'm doing this to prepare my kids for what? Prepare kids for what? What is the Word? What is a sermon? Well, it's the sound, it's being in there. Is it? I can't tell you how many people have slept through my sermons. Is it biological or geographical proximity to the pulpit or to your parents? A sermon is a highly complex, singular argument. The straightest line for kid A versus kid B to the Word is going to be a different angle. Remember this when we get to the week on Family Integrated Church.
Yeah. It sounds like you're making an argument that kids should not be sitting through the sermon. That's what it sounds like, the argument you just made.
I've never met a child named Kids. So every child is an individual.
Okay.
And that being the case, each of those kids is going to have the straightest line to the sermon. It's going to look very different. So we want to get them. Yeah.
So they don't necessarily understand what we're talking about in these complex arguments.
Right.
But it sounds like you just made the argument that they should not be sitting there with us, that they should be children.
Not necessarily, because you might be more effective in the 5-6 days a week at home than the children's church people are. So in your case, the straightest line for them might be being in the service, because you'll take care of that the other 6 days of the week. But what if I bust in 20 kids that don't have parents? What would we say for them?
Yeah, and I'm not making an argument about that, but it sounds
right.
Like you're kind of
solid. No. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, and when we get to that week, we'll definitely get into that. We'll see that for many people, being in the service with your parents, maybe from day one, might be the straightest line. But for some people, it won't be the straightest line. Now, what just happened here in that, and it's not even just two different demographics. It might be like 50 different demographics. But notice what just happened when we did that. We went right back to this question of Romans 14, where we saw this either-or thing actually is not. And I think that's what's happening in these Romans 14 issues, whether it's the days, the meat, something happening in the assembly, a sacrament. There is this suspicion we have that, well, if we do this, we can't do this. Well, that would be true if it depended on we doing such and such. But is this an individual action or is it a collective action and so on? So, yeah, let's definitely remember that when we get to the week on Family Integrated Church. All right. Fourth, practical. I'm not even going to get to the map, but that's okay. That's why the map is the map. It is what it is. Fourth, to practical wisdom. Or the insight to how eternal truth applies to new circumstances. First of all, let's clarify what wisdom is and is not. Because I can't tell you how many times I've heard wisdom cited as just my gut feeling. You know? Which what, at that point, that person's in a more respectable mode, the guy that says, I just heard from God last night. Okay? Now, it might not seem like it. Somebody says, oh, it's just my gut level. I just trust my gut. Okay, so you're using language. Here's what I hear. You may not sound as silly as the guy that says, God just told me that what you're doing is wrong. But you're kind of saying the same thing. What would you have me do now? Trust your gut as much as you trust your gut? Okay, so by wisdom, we don't mean some kind of subjective gut authority. Okay? There's been a lot of anti-intellectual teaching about wisdom. In distinguishing wisdom from mere knowledge, we often wind up pitting wisdom against objective knowledge. And so if practical wisdom seems like the most subjective of these four standards, it's not. It's not meant to be defined subjectively by us. Let's just look at two verses so I can show you what I mean by wisdom. Romans 12:2 and Hebrews 5:12 through 14. Here's what I mean by wisdom. I think it's a biblical definition. Romans 12:2 says, and this is a command, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So by the time you got to the second part of that verse, you saw a lot of wisdom talk. So that by testing, you personally might discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So wisdom, well, don't leave behind the first part of the sentence. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. There's a reason R.C. Sproul used that phrase, renewing your mind, for his radio, because it was a worldview transformation. In fact, the word for transformed is metamorphophe. It's used in 2 Corinthians 3:18 also. Same thing. Transformed. Trans, from above and beyond me. Meta. Metamorphophe. A metamorphosis is what? So it has to change, like a caterpillar and a butterfly. Yeah, but according to what? Meta. Meta means above and beyond, so intelligent design. The information that came from outside of that organism made that organism what it was, and therefore the change happened. I am changed by something above and beyond me. What I'm looking at is changing me, transforming me. So, what's happening here? Worldview transformation creates wisdom. Worldview categories gives you discernment in the particulars, in the particular circumstances of life. So in my picture, I have from natural law, which, sorry, I didn't even show this, I didn't even explain this picture in natural law. But anyway, this wisdom, that was going to be Gandalf at first, but I didn't want to give him a pointy hat because that'll just be just distracting. So I just think of him as ancient wisdom man. And he's got a stick and he's looking at this, but notice that it's coming from here. The worldview transformation is making him look differently at particular circumstances. Okay, so that's what we mean by wisdom. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14 says it like this. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to discern good from evil. So the author of Hebrews is saying, look, these are the elementary doctrines. You need to go into them again. That will train you to tell the difference between good and evil in particular circumstances. So practical wisdom is a function of worldview or doctrine transformation. It's not simply a gut instinct. It's not simply an intuition apart from knowledge. And so these two passages are telling us in a very real sense that systematic theology is what's missing in our uncertainties about where to draw the line. Where do you draw the line? Well, to the degree that it's a question, and it's a good question, what's missing is more systematic theology, more worldview connections. Okay, let me give an example because I draw that out more, but let me not waste time on that. Let me get to a biblical narrative example to clarify, and then we'll end there. Paul circumcised Timothy so that he would not offend Jews. Acts chapter 16, verse 3. The same Paul refused to circumcise Titus so as to provoke Jews. So let me say it again, and that's Galatians 2, 3 through 5. Paul circumcised Timothy so as to not offend Jews. Paul refused to circumcise Titus so that he would provoke Jews. So, contradictory actions over the same issue, circumcision, to the same general audience, Jews with Judaizing tendencies, in contexts that turned out to differ in what was at stake. So sometimes 3 and 4 and 5 things might be the same. And you might be thinking, what makes the difference? Where do you draw the line? It's not until you get to that 6th thing that you say, oh, over here this is at stake, but over here this is at stake. And so here's what happened. Paul inferred, and we call this kind of an inference practical reasoning or practical wisdom. Paul inferred that in Timothy's case, the accommodation was a pro-gospel accommodation. Whereas in Titus's case, the accommodation would have been an anti-gospel accommodation. Said, well, Paul, you can't just go off on your own, decide. Well, you're assuming a lot about Paul's mind. Paul, it looks, was informed by Scripture. Paul seems to have been right that the gospel would be compromised in different ways in both cases. In the case of Titus in Jerusalem, the gospel would have been compromised by a false gospel. In the case of Timothy in Ephesus, with those Jews, the compromise of the gospel would have been the gospel being stopped and not going out because of offense. But in either case, the gospel would have been compromised in different ways. And so, our job is to think on that level like Paul. Along these same lines, Matthew Henry comments about the difference between Paul's allowance to the Romans, Romans 14, and Paul's insistence to the Galatians on the issue of kosher eating. Same issue, right? Same issue in Romans 14, so we can't say about Romans 14, yeah, but those are the issues that are really important, or those are the issues that are settled in Scripture. Nope, not quite, because both not true. Henry said, the Romans did it out of weakness. The Galatians did it out of willfulness and wickedness, and therefore the apostle handles them thus differently. This epistle is supposed to have been written sometime before that to the Galatians. The apostle seems willing to let the ceremonial law wither by degrees and to let it have an honorable burial. Now, these weak Romans seem to be only following it, weeping to its grave. But those Galatians were raking it out of the ashes. So what is Henry saying? In the case of the Romans, Paul saw that the ceremonial law was going to wither on the vine and die. And the weakness of these Romans was following it to the grave and, in his imagery, and pathetically crying over it. So they'll be weak, but it's okay. But the Galatians are going to take that corpse right out of the grave and pretend it's the Lord. And so these Galatians need to be smacked down. Same issue. Wisdom says it's different. Here's how it's different. Here's why it's okay over here. Not okay over here. Okay, I've got more stuff, but we got to get to questions and comments. So there's a map. Ask me about it afterwards. Yes.
Right. Something like that comes up, and then you're going to be able to explain it. But I'm consistently, and the reason that people have red flags, red flag programs, is because they've seen that through the downfall of church before we're here now.
You know? Right.
So when I hear gut instincts and stuff like that, I think it's gut instincts come from previous experiences and shouldn't necessarily be discounted. I understand it's not what you're
They shouldn't, but it'll be a doctrine.
Not what you were making right there.
Yeah.
But, like gut instincts and programs and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
But
if your gut instinct is well informed, it'll be informed by doctrine.
Yes.
Your antennas, you'll have doctrinal antennas up that were offended in the past, and we could trace it back. But all I would say is, let's do that. When that comes up, let's trace it back. So there was a sentence you said, doing this is what's led to the word that was the downfall of that church when they did that. And so what I'll do when that comes up is, okay, let's freeze frame. Let's push pause and get in on that. What is the that? And what I want to show you is that the that in those church cases were not coming from Christian doctrine. And the same, what looks like the same that in this case will be coming from complete Christian doctrine.
No, and that's what I'm saying is that when you introduce a new program, you announce this program, I'm immediately going to
Okay, you're right.
Well, and you're
We should use words that are very careful in those moments, because there's other cultural things, not just in church, that come to play when we do that.